Hello, this is Frank Simon with the rest of the news, and our special guest today is Matt Singleton. How you doing, Matt?
Hey, everybody. It's good to be on. Hey, Dr. Simon.
I wrote this little summary. It's called a one-page pictorial summary of the essentials of the entire Bible in less than 300 words. I bet you've never seen anything like that before, have you?
Well, it's been a lot of attempts.
We don't want any textual criticism of this, though. Okay, now you say, well, why did you do this? Well, it wasn't really for Matt or for Zach or anybody else. It was for me to help me keep straight on what we're trying to do. I'll just go over this. It has a picture here. It says, which way will you choose? And it says, one way to the left is my way, and the other way to the right is God's way. And the idea is that we're in one way or the other.
Oh, yeah.
And
it reminds me of the Garden of Eden, where the snake went to Eve and he says, if you eat of this fruit, you shall be as gods. And basically saying that you're a god means that it's all about me and it's all about my way. And that's always been the temptation. Is it going to be about you or is it going to be about him?
So the broad way is my way. And in that way, I am my own top priority. I'm going to go to the college that's going to, I think, help me the most. I'm going to marry the person I think will help me the most. I'm going to get a job that I think will help me the most. And the other way is the narrow way, is God's way. And the priority is to not to do what I think is going to help me the most, but what I believe will help the cause of Christ the most. In the Broadway, it says, there may be pleasure, fun, and parties, but all we hear from God is warnings about turnaround, wasted years, and this is your last chance. But if we go God's way, then we can hear from God almost every day through the reading of the Bible. God gives us words of encouragement, words of direction, words of love, and words of comfort, and also fantastic promises like, well, that all things work together for good to those that are called according to his purpose.
Something also is that I notice in that first broad way, we see this like dream, this American dream of selfishness. Oh, I want a taste of the glory. I want to make this about me. I want pleasure. But you begin the narrow way in a relationship, and you are, instead of like focusing on yourself, you're trusting in God and you're relying on him. Our goal in this life, if you are a worldly person, if you're seeking that broad way, then it's just this one quick life. You're in and you're out and you just do whatever that pleases you. And when you have a goal for God, you're looking at not this life, but the next life.
Right.
You're looking at eternity and the power of the gospel changing lives.
Okay, it says that if we are putting God first, then we can hear from God almost every day through reading the scriptures in the Bible and get these words of encouragement. But if we are going in the broad way, following what we think is best for us, then we've got no deeper meaning to our life than just what's good for me. No purpose. What's the purpose? You know, we're just here to have a good time and then move on. No peace, no joy, no peace of mind. But if we are trying to do what will honor God the most, then we have a deeper meaning.
Mm.
And Revelation says, all things were created by God for his pleasure.
Something I noticed is that I remember as a child being at a party and having this excitement and this feeling, hey, I'm at the party. Hey, I want to do something good. And before you know it, there comes this stress of trying to attain that party. Hey, I'm supposed to be at the party. I'm supposed to have joy. And yet it's not there.
Yeah.
And I think that's where a lot of people are living their lives. They're trying to get in that party and then it's like, oh, I'm supposed to be having fun right now. I need the fun. Why am I not having fun? And all of a sudden this emptiness is there because their selfishness is alone. And yet peace is a relationship with God together.
It comes a time when we realize that we need more than just parties and pleasure, and we need a deeper meaning. We need to be able to meet, know our Creator, and to try to honor Him. I was reading in the book of Numbers, it says that God spoke to Moses, I think, 80 times in that one book. That's what we need. We need to hear from God. We need more than just, hey, let's have a good time. Let's have another party. Did I say that right? And as we go down our way, we find out as we get older, there are more and more problems. But if we are trying to serve our Creator and the Lord Jesus, even though there are some trials, we have the promises that all things work together for good. And we might not understand it, but we believe that it's really helping for the cause of Christ.
Over time, our bodies will, you know, you get so big as an adult, and then you got to shrink. While our bodies may shrink, our spirits, if we are Christians, grow.
Yeah.
And I've seen that so much in elderly people who have been disciples of Christ and live that life. And you can tell how strong their spirit is. Even if they're 99 and they're nimble and frail, they've got such a powerful spirit about them.
Absolutely. And then, of course, at the end of the road, that's the Broadway or my way, when I'm trying to please myself, well, there's death and there's no eternal life if I'm just trying to please myself my whole life. And when the end comes, there's nothing to look forward to.
Yeah.
Eternal death or the lake of fire. But if I'm trying to serve God, then I have the promise of eternal life.
It is so sad. I see this message plastered to so many people all over. Love yourself. It's about you. Have a day for yourself. Is that when you look deep inside that, that is such a bitter message. And it's sad. It's very depressing and sad. Because at the end of the day, you're not all there is. You're going to go and die. Now I'm kind of getting a little bit older in my life, and I'm seeing where people I went to high school with, they had all the life in the world. You know, I remember the prettiest girl my freshman year of high school. She's dead now. You know, died 3 years ago.
What happened?
Kind of a combination of diabetes and drugs. All that life that she had that I knew, there was a boy there who was like one of the best athletes around. He could jump. He was a high jumper. He could jump 6 feet 8 inches in the air. He could throw 12-pound iron shot put 49 feet, just an incredible athlete. And then he had a rare lung disease. And basically, I saw him at a gym and he said, I've got about a third of the strength of a regular man now. About a year and a half later, he's dead. People have so much life in that short time, but yet that's all there is. Life is not guaranteed to you. And so as we get older and stuff like that, you start to learn. And the thing is that even if you make it to an old life, that's still just a life that's going to go away. Unless you find an eternal life in Jesus Christ.
That's right. And we need something to live for. You get up in the morning, you say, oh, it's just another day, another dollar, and the same old grind. There's no real meaning or purpose to life. It's just more of the same. Yeah. And you say, well, where's it all end up? And what's the purpose? When I was in college, it was such a important issue with me that I finally just left college, got a job in a shoe factory, and I was just gone for a year because I thought, oh, well, maybe if I get a boat and sail around the world or something, I'll find the meaning of life. What's important? Why am I here? Now, some people don't worry about that, but it was always important to find out what's important and why am I here? After a while, I realized that the Bible tells us what's important and what life is all about. It says we're here and we're created by God to serve Him, to honor Him, to please Him. That's why He made us.
One of the funny things is that God, not only does He have all the glory for Himself, but He wants us to glory in Him because He loves us and knows that's what's best for us, is to glorify Him.
Yeah, because He's our Creator.
It's not just Him being selfish.
Yeah.
It's Him being loving.
Absolutely. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So that
whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
Right. That's a lot of love.
It's not something that we can understand. That's where real faith is. Knowing how could God love me.
Yeah.
Knowing everything that we've ever done. Knowing things that we don't want to tell anybody else. And yet saying, I knew from the day you were born what was going to happen, and I set myself, my son up to be a sacrifice for your sins.
Wow, that's right. Let's just pray for a minute. Lord, I'm a sinner. I need help. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who bled and died on the cross in my place and took my punishment for my sins. Come into my heart and take complete control of my life and write my name in your book in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.
See, it seems to me there's one thing to know that I'm a sinner, that Jesus loves me and died for me, and I can receive him. That's one thing. But the next step is to know that I want to put God first in my life, that his priorities are more important than my priority. It seems to me that's another step that may or may not transpire at the same time as the other. So let's pray again now. Lord, I believe there is a purpose to life. I believe there is a reason for us being here today. Help me to make the cause of Christ my top priority. Help me to find a church home and pray and read my Bible every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. See, so that's the thing. We need both steps. We need the steps that, hey, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm on our way to hell. And Jesus died for me. I received that. But it seems to me there's another step. Say, okay, Jesus died for me, but now I want to make the cause of Christ my top priority.
Today, I want to focus on the topic of textual criticism. First, I'll just start talking about an idea that's been going around. And in most colleges, let's say like if it's a Catholic or if it's secular, maybe if it's Jewish, I think kind of just depends, but most of the colleges and seminaries, you will get this idea called the documentary hypothesis. Now, textual criticism is not a hard science like chemistry or biology. It's actually more of a what we call soft science. And what it is, it's this thing of trying to figure out, is this writing authentic? That's basically what it is. So you take that text and you say, critique it. You say, is that really what's going on here? Is this the right author? Is it really what it says? And where it came from, back in the late 1600s, there was horrible, tough, bloody wars between the Protestants and the Catholics back in Europe. There was a war that was a 100 years war. There was a 30 years war. I mean, very violent.
Yeah.
The intellectual side of it, the Protestants were nailing the Catholics about the Bible. They were saying, here's what the Bible says. You're following your traditions, but here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says. So there was what they call a counter-reformation, where the Catholics struck back, especially a group of Catholics called the Jesuit Order. The intellectual Catholics, they said, okay, we're getting all this fire from the Bible, and we're trying to keep the whole Western European Empire together while we're fighting off the Muslims. We've really had it with the Protestants. So what they decided to do is they opened up Pandora's box and they started criticizing some of the texts of Scripture. Now, it
you
was...
mean whether they're true or not.
And when
or
I say
authentic or not.
There's a nice side and a dark side as far as when I say the word criticism, okay? They may not have said, hey, we're coming out to just tear apart the Bible. They actually started off, it was a criticism about some Catholic writings, and they started to apply this criticism to the Bible and say, well, is this really authentic? Because for the Catholics at that time, they had the Bible, but they had sacred tradition to control the Bible. They didn't need the Bible as much as the Protestants do. If we don't have the Bible, then we have no authority to be saying anything about the faith. They started coming up with questions. In the late 1600s, you started hearing questions of, did Moses really write the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, also called the Pentateuch in Greek?
And who questioned that? I don't mean a person.
Was
it the Catholics or the Protestants? Or
this started off as the Catholics, but this would switch over with the humanist movement. So it started off with the Catholics and then moved over into what we might call liberal Protestants. One name that comes to my mind was Gene Ostrup, but as these things start going, and don't worry, I've got this document, we'll talk about that in a bit. They started looking at it, and they started thinking in terms of evolution. Now, one thing people don't understand is that the evolutionary theory, as far as Darwin was concerned, yes, he did put his spin on it and have Darwinian evolution, but they had been playing around with evolutionary philosophy that came all the way back from the Greek philosophers. And as they started the humanist enlightenment, started reading these philosophers again, and start developing theories, because they really, the humanists really started wanting to get away from all this authoritarianism. They wanted to get away from all this religion and stuff like that. And that's why these liberal Protestants really started taking up this cause. And so as they started looking at things, they would look at it and kind of say, okay, well, did Moses really write Genesis?
Right, right.
Was creation, you look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, it looks like you've got two different stories of creation.
Yeah.
As I go through this, I do argue that they are one continuous story, but it's just a different scene. You start off with the big picture and then go to the little one. Also, there's little changes when it comes to words and versions, stuff like that, that I think do make a difference. But they started off with what we call higher criticism, and then they moved into lower criticism. So the higher criticism was, were these really written by the prophets? Now, the scary thing is, if these weren't written by the prophets, then what do we have? We have people who are not prophets and not inspired by God writing what we think are books of the Bible. So then all of a sudden you have to question, is this stuff really God's word at all?
Right.
And they actually start off with a presupposition. Let's stop doing, oh, this is a sacred writing and this is a secular writing. Let's just eliminate that border altogether. Treat the Bible like you would treat any other book. Now, the problem with that is that on one level, what they're trying to do is they're trying to act like they're being fair, but on another level, you're imagining heresy. Because as a Christian, it is heresy not to believe the Bible. But they start from that position, but they're saying, oh, I imagine it this way. And that's where a lot of people get in so much trouble. It starts off not as I'm daring to do this, but I'm just playing a game. They play this mental game, and before you know it, by the 1700s, they stopped believing the Bible. They became what we call deists. That leads the way to atheism. It leads the way to Darwin's version of evolution. But they had already started thinking that. There are records in the 1700s of people talking about maybe man came from apes. It was already set in place. They were trying to find a religion without God or without religion itself or authority. And so this is what humanism would become. And when we deal with this thing, I'm writing a book, and my book deals with the lower part of criticism. Were the words in the book exactly the way they were first written? So is this
in
verse,
the Bible?
Yeah. So is this verse of the Bible really part of the Bible, or is it not? But let me just say this, though, about that critical theory. The documentary hypothesis, what they say is, they say, okay, well, it says, these are the generations. About 9 or 10 times the book of Genesis says, these are the generations. And the word for generations, I don't know if I'll say this correctly, but I'm going to just shoot for it. Toldoth, okay? And that's a Hebrew word, and it is referring to like a burial stone and a plaque where they would write down these records.
Yeah.
And Moses, I have no problem with the fact that when Moses is dealing with history, he probably got the ancient Hebrew records. At the end of Genesis, it talks about the Jews having Jacob's coffin and stuff like that out in Egypt. So they probably had records. And so Moses compiled these records into the book of Genesis. Later on, people also have a question, because at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is dead. So how did Moses write his own death? Well, while it could be possible that maybe he wrote out something and then he died, but the easier solution is he had a prophetic apprentice named Joshua, Joshua. And so Joshua, being a prophet himself, could have easily written that other part, and then it was done. But what the documentary hypothesis wants to do is it says, let's take these sources and think about it in terms of evolution, where this was written 1400, then 1200, then 800, maybe even 600 BC, stretching it out across the centuries. That explains these Bible prophecies. They had written it after the fact.
Yeah.
And a lot of the Old Testament, they treat the same way. Oh, that book was written 300-400 years later. So why? So they don't have to worry about the Bible prophecies being fulfilled.
I got a Bible, and it goes into that. If you read the footnotes and the introduction to these different books of the Bible, it talks about, well, maybe Moses didn't really write it. Isaiah didn't really write this, and this and that and that. But most of the time the Bible says, well, that's ridiculous. Of course Moses wrote this.
Well, and even if I was unspiritual, I can solve this issue pretty simply, because what we do is we ask ourselves, if there's these different sources and manuscripts, are there different manuscripts of like the J source? Is there a J source scrub? Is there there's an Elohim source and priestly source? Do we have these manuscripts of just that guy?
Yeah.
We don't. Do we have history of those guys? We don't. Okay? What they're trying to do is they're trying to space this out over the centuries, when really, it was just simply Moses editing Genesis, having Joshua help him at the end, and then also, you start to discover things with archaeology. Elohim and Jehovah have a theological meaning, as opposed to, oh, this is the time we say Jehovah, and this is the century that we say Elohim. They repeat the stories. The repetition is a Jewish literary device. It's not different things.
Right. Yeah, I know. I've seen that in my Bible, in this new Bible I got a few years back. And, you know, like you say, if you question all this stuff about the Bible, then you haven't got anything left. Is that right?
Oh, yeah. And the thing is that what they're doing right now with a lot of modern versions, now, I don't have a problem with, hey, this is something that's easier to read, or hey, this is good for like entertainment and stuff, let me read this. I got this comic book Bible, I love it. But do I use it the same way I use the holy, authoritative, inspired Word of God?
Right, right.
No. As far as that, as an authoritative source, I've discovered that the one that we've been using the whole time has been reliable the whole time, and perfectly well. It's called it was actually called the Holy Bible, then it was called the Authorized Version, then it was finally called the King James Version.
Absolutely.
But it's basically the same way it's always been. The problem with these new versions is that they don't just change the translation. That would be okay. But they change the Greek and Hebrew behind it. They're taking manuscripts and saying, okay, well, let's say this one's here, and let's cut that verse out, let's add a verse there.
Brother. We're running out of time. Matt Singleton is our special guest, and appreciate...
Let me just say, I'm coming out with a book. It's going to be on Amazon very, very soon. A New Look at an Old Word. So get ready for that book. A New Look at an Old Word.
Okay. Tune in again next week for the rest of the news.
Fought through those things, improved those things, changed those things, bettered ourselves, is what to look at, because we did all this in 300 years. There are countries that are thousands of years old that are still trying to catch up to the way we've corrected our mistakes. So, we trip, we fall, we stub our toe, but we fix it, and we get up, and we continue to be a positive energy moving forward. And that's what people have lost sight of.
Absolutely. Now, here's a newsletter from Gary Bauer. He says, AT&T announced that it's giving a $1,000 bonus to 200,000 workers and increase U.S. investment by $1 billion because of this tax cut. And here's Comcast is giving $1,000 bonuses to more than 100,000 workers. Boeing has announced $300 million in charitable and employee-related investments.
And I'm pretty sure Boeing can go build their warehouses and their facilities anywhere they want now. They don't have a president telling them, you can't go here, you can't do that.
Yeah.
That helps.
Unbelievable. Well, he didn't want them going to a right-to-work state.
Right.
Okay. Well, it's just a lot going on, and we don't tell people what's going on. They're not going to know because the media is so biased. So we got to take another break. We'll be right back. There's a move to try to cut back on the sanctuary cities.
Yes, which Louisville wants to be one. I mean, it's sad, but even right here,
it's hard to know if we are or not. Now, you know, sanctuary city, it's hard to figure out exactly what that is. But as far as I can see, if you or I commit a crime, we're going to be punished or put in jail or something.
Absolutely.
But if you're an illegal alien and you commit a crime, oh, that's okay.
Well, it's the whole thing that if any law enforcement action is taken against an illegal, it is somehow, you know, racist, or it is somehow against our code of ethics here. I don't understand it. Number one, first and foremost, if you're in this country without documentation and you're in this country illegally, that's your first crime. If you want to get out and get back in line to come in, that's fine. I have never been against completely closing borders. I think our country has been founded on all kinds of people from all around the world who are seeking something better. But see, that's the difference. People came to America to seek something better.
Yeah.
Now people are coming to America to get the free ride. They're coming for the free education, the free health care, or to attack us, to tear down what we've spent the last almost 300 years building up because it offends them. Well, if it offends you, stay in your country.
Yeah.
And I'm not trying to be rude about that, but if you want to come and be a part of something bigger than yourself, then by all means, come in legally, be a part of the system. My family is based on immigration out of Ireland. Immigration from all over the place has taken place, but it's been done, for the most part, on a legal upfront level, and also, again, with the intention to come for something better and to be part of something bigger.
Contribute to the country.
Yes.
Instead of
taking from the country.
Taking from
the country. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country.
Yeah.
That's the statement that people have completely forgotten.
The UN General Assembly recently voted to condemn the United States for recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel.
Yeah, but they don't want to condemn Hezbollah. They don't want to condemn Palestine. They don't want to do any of that. Just condemn the United States for recognizing Jerusalem.
Right. And the United States seems to be, at least part of it, is controlled by the Muslims.
Here's all you need to know. Libya was on the Council of Human Rights in the UN. So, I mean, I'm sorry, but the UN is a joke. It has been for years, and it just got worse in the recent decade. The UN has gotten to be a punchline from an unfunny joke.
Commissioner Haley, or Ambassador Haley, I guess, it has announced that 2018 budget for the United Nations will be cut by $285 million.
Love it. Good for her. There is a proud, strong female leader. So all you women out there that are talking about breaking glass ceilings, she's doing it in a big way, and I love it.
$10 million to the UN in 2016, about 25% of their total budget.
Yeah.
And they are totally against the United States.
Yeah.
They just condemned us. They condemn Israel. They're against us.
Yeah.
And yet they want us to pay them
millions
and millions of dollars.
Yeah.
So they can continue to condemn us.
It's like Rand Paul said, our aid shouldn't go to countries who hate us and burn our flag. So
absolutely.
Dr. Simon, it's been a true pleasure being on here with you today. It's been almost a year since I've been in these studios. It felt great. It was great talking with you, and I'm really looking forward to 2018.
Well, Jim, thank you very much. We got a little overview. God bless you. Happy New Year to everybody, and we'll see you next week.